Radio. Coming up is the news.
Over 160 more Palestinians are killed in new Israeli strikes in Gaza as various countries across the world warn about the regime's looming ground attack on the southern city of Rafah. Yemen fires missiles at an American vessel in the Red Sea, vowing to continue such operations until Israel ends its genocide of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. And a court in the Netherlands orders the Dutch government to stop export of F-35 fighter jet parts to Israel following an appeal by several human rights organizations. Hello and welcome live from Tehran. You've tuned into World News. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. And of course, the top story, unfortunately, still is Gaza, where Israel is pushing its genocide in the Gaza Strip more than 4 months into the onslaught. Gaza's health ministry says the regime has killed over 160 more Palestinians and injured around 200 others since Sunday. At least 120 of the fatalities were recorded in the southern city of Rafah in the regime airstrikes on civilian homes and mosques. Israel also carried out fresh air raids on several locations in Khan Yunis, including the Nasser Hospital. Since October the 7th, Israel has killed around 28,300 Palestinians. Most of those killed are women and children. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says the U.S. government is responsible for Israel's attack on Rafah in the southern Gaza Strip. Hamas says the regime carried out the attack with the approval and support of the U.S. The resistance group says Israel is seeking to force Palestinians out of their homes and land. According to Hamas, Israel is violating the January ruling by the UN's top court. The International Court of Justice has called on the regime to prevent acts of genocide in Gaza. Israel is threatening to launch an operation in Rafah, which is hosting over a million displaced Palestinians from across the Gaza Strip. Aid agencies are warning of a catastrophe if Israel attacks Rafah. Well, a chorus of warnings is coming in over Israel's looming ground invasion of Rafah. A number of countries have sounded the alarm, saying the invasion could create a catastrophic humanitarian situation there. The British Foreign Secretary has expressed his concern about the possible invasion, while the French government called for measures to avoid a humanitarian disaster. Paris also says it's opposed to any forced displacement of Gaza's population. In a separate statement, the Netherlands said a large-scale military offensive against Rafah can result in many civilian casualties. Ireland also voiced its concern, stressing that the invasion would amount to a grave violation of international humanitarian law. Rafah is hosting some 1.3 million Palestinians taking shelter from attacks in the rest of Gaza. But Israel has intensified its airstrikes there in recent days. The international charity Action Aid warns of disastrous consequences if Israel increases its air raids on the city. Meanwhile, Palestinians in the city of Rafah brace for an expected Israeli ground assault. We've conducted interviews with people in the city about the possible Israeli invasion. Let's take a listen.
Rafah became completely overcrowded with people, particularly after the mass displacement of hundreds of thousands of families from several parts of the Gaza Strip. It is estimated that 1.5 million Palestinians trapped there. We will witness more massacres if the Israeli forces invaded Rafah. They are suffering now even before the invasion. Can you imagine how catastrophic this situation will be?
Attacking Rafah means that the Israeli forces decided to commit more massacres against the Palestinian people, knowing that Rafah is small compared to the 1.5 million Palestinians displaced there. We're still living a tragedy here. I've been displaced alongside with my family for at least 4 times. We can't find enough food or water, and the food is not so clean, which causes a lot of infectious diseases.
The continuous threats against Rafah mean another catastrophe added to the catastrophes that we have been through for 4 months in a row. The people now argue that times they have to be displaced. In case there was a ground offensive in Rafah, this would mean a disaster even for areas like Deir el-Balah, as it will become overcrowded with displaced people considering the severe shortage of basic needs.
The UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees says that Israel has blocked a major food shipment bound for Gaza. UNRWA says the shipment could provide a month of food supply for more than 1 million people in the besieged territory. UNRWA says the shipment provided by Turkey is stuck at a port in occupied Palestine due to restrictions by the Israeli regime. The agency says Israel has rejected half of its aid requests for northern Gaza this year. UNRWA chief says the regime has become quite hostile to the agency in a way that it has impacted its ability to properly operate. Meanwhile, Israeli forces killed 2 more Palestinians in the West Bank as the regime intensifies its daily dose of violence across the occupied territories. One of the killings took place in Al-Quds. According to the regime's troops, the victim was armed with a knife and was trying to stab them after being stopped for questioning. Israeli military has cited a similar justification for another shooting that happened in the city of Al-Khalil. It says the slain Palestinian man was attempting to stab an Israeli soldier. The killings are the latest episode of Israeli violence, which has increased in the West Bank since October the 7th. In more than 4 months, hundreds of Palestinians have been killed and thousands have been abducted in the occupied territories. We've talked to Mona Kandil in Ramallah, and she gave us more details on the recent Israeli killings of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank.
2 more Palestinians were shot and killed by the Israeli forces. 15-year-old Mohammed Abu Snani was shot and killed inside the old town of Al-Quds, specifically in the Al-Wadi street. According to the Israeli military, the 15-year-old Palestinian minor had a knife and tried to stab Israeli soldiers there. He was shot and killed. And, of course, the Israeli forces had confiscated his body. The second Palestinian who was shot and killed last night is Rami Rashid Batha from the town of Batir, West Bethlehem. The Israelis shot and killed Rami at the entrance of his hometown. They also claimed that he tried to carry out an anti-Israeli operation. They opened fire at him. He's a 35-year-old Rami Rashid Batha. And the Israelis left him bleeding on the ground. They prevented ambulances to reach him. Then he was shot and killed. Of course, he was shot and wounded until he succumbed to his injuries, and the Israelis confiscated the body as well.
Well, the Yemeni army says it has carried out yet another operation against an American vessel in the Red Sea. The army spokesman says the ship was hit with a number of naval missiles. Yahya Sadi says the Yemeni armed forces will continue targeting American and British vessels in the region, as well as any ship heading to Israel. Now, this, he says, is in response to the recent attacks by the U.S. and Britain on Yemen and in solidarity with Palestinians. Sana'a has reiterated that its military operations will continue until Israel stops its onslaught on Gaza and ends the siege on Palestinian territory. Yemeni forces have targeted over 24 Israeli-run or Israeli-bound vessels in the Red Sea since Israel began its genocide in Gaza on October the 7th. Well, a Dutch court has given the country's government 7 days to stop exports and transit of parts belonging to F-35 fighter jets, which are owned by the U.S. and headed to Israel. The ruling follows an appeal by a group of human rights organizations. The rights groups argue that the supply of parts by the Netherlands are a contribution to serious violations of international law by Israel. The verdict follows an order in December by another court in The Hague. That court ruled that supplying the parts was primarily a political decision and judges should not interfere with it. Dutch authorities say it isn't clear whether they have the power to intervene in the deliveries. The Netherlands stores the U.S.-owned F-35 parts before shipping them to several partners, including Israel. Well, Iran's foreign minister has visited Damascus as part of a regional tour. Hossein Amir Abdullahian met with President Bashar al-Assad and other senior Syrian officials to discuss the latest developments in the region, including Palestine. Our correspondent Ibrahim Wahdi brings us more from Damascus.
After a visit to Lebanon, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian arrived in Damascus, where he met President Bashar al-Assad and discussed bilateral relations. President Assad warned that the U.S. supply of weapons to Israel threatens to expand the war in Gaza. Amir Abdullahian said the aggression against Gaza is considered the main issue at the regional and international levels, noting that Syria is in the front line of supporting the Palestinian people and their cause. Amir Abdullahian also met with his counterpart, Faisal Miqdad. They condemned the U.S. aggression on Syria, Iraq and Yemen, and the repeated Israeli attacks on Syria. They later held a press conference.
I discussed with President al-Assad the latest regional and international developments. The leaders of our two countries are willing to achieve remarkable progress through cooperation in various fields. President Ibrahim Raisi has extended an official invitation to President Assad to visit Iran. We condemn the illegal presence of U.S. forces in Syrian territory.
Our two countries share identical views concerning the support that should be given to the people in the Gaza Strip in light of the genocide perpetrated by the Israeli occupation. Syria has fought wars against the Israeli occupation and remains prepared to engage when necessary. But we decide the timing and approach. The repeated assaults by the Zionist entity on Syrian territories are a direct result of Syrian resistance against this entity.
The Iranian minister concluded by stating that the onslaught on Gaza must come to an end.
This visit comes at a critical time to reaffirm the unity of the axis of resistance leadership in response to the escalating aggression by the U.S. and Israel, and to demonstrate the absolute support for the Palestinian people in Gaza. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
The Iranian embassy in Kabul celebrates the 45th anniversary of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Officials from neighboring countries expressed hope for the expansion of ties between the two nations.
The 45th anniversary of Iran's Islamic Revolution is commemorated in the Iranian embassy in Kabul. The event was attended by officials from Afghanistan's Taliban administration and foreign diplomats from several countries. During the ceremony, Afghanistan's deputy foreign minister congratulated the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution to Iran's special representative and emphasized his country's willingness to broaden ties with Iran. People in many countries were inspired by the Islamic Revolution in Iran, and of course the Afghans were affected the most in 1979. The Islamic Revolution in Iran was a series of events that led to the overthrow of the Pahlavi dynasty in 1979. The revolution largely affected many Muslim nations around the globe as it marked a significant shift in the political dynamics of the West Asia. It is believed that Iran's Islamic Revolution in 1979 marked a pivotal moment in its history with far-reaching impacts. The revolution played a key role in shaping the geopolitical landscape of West Asia and continues to do so. Abdullah Mirzadeh, Kabul.
The demolition of a Muslim mosque in the Indian state of Uttarakhand has inflamed public sentiments across the country. Critics have criticized the demolition as an appalling and unlawful act. Our correspondent Manohar Zaman reports.
It's a day off for Zayed, a computer science student in New Delhi, hailing from neighboring Uttar Pradesh state. He wants to pursue a career in New Delhi, saying finding job is like a battle in this part of the world. But he is disappointed with the fact that elections are due and nothing more is important for politicians rather than stoking religious sentiments.
The governments have their own agendas to stay in power and they want to win over and over again. So the easy tool is to exploit people on the issue of faith. India's people from all faiths and the politicians want us to stay uneducated. So we won't question them on their policies. We should be talking about education, unemployment, healthcare, and good future for our next generation.
After the opening of a major Hindu temple in the town of Ayodhya last month, anti-Muslim sentiments are running high in India. In the Himalayan state of Uttarakhand, the demolition of a decades-old mosque and its seminary has led to deadly clashes. The violence is the latest incident of communal flare-up ahead of general elections. Muslim sites have become a new target of the right-wing Hindu groups. In recent weeks, top Muslim leaders urged the government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi to end the religious dispute, citing a threat to communal harmony and calling for the protection of Muslim places of worship. Experts say the demolitions are not confined to any particular region or state, but a deliberate attempt to demonize the Muslim community. Meanwhile, tensions have gripped the neighboring state of Uttar Pradesh, Bareilly city, after the arrest of an Islamic cleric who had called for protests against the demolition of the mosque. Human rights groups have called on the Indian government to halt this bulldozer campaign. Critics accuse the Modi's government of failing to address growing incidents of violence and hate campaigns against the Muslim community. They allege the ruling party is stigmatizing its critics and adopting policies that legitimize violence against the religious minorities. The BJP denies the claims, saying equal rights for all is enshrined in Indian democracy.
General elections in India are due in May 2024. Observers say many polarizing issues, including those related to Muslims, are being hyped in both social and political domain to garner public attention in the Hindu-majority India, where religion is used for electoral gains. Rights groups have accused the ruling BJP of selectively targeting Muslims, their homes, places of worship and businesses, calling it a larger political agenda. Munawwar Zaman, New Delhi.
And with that brings us to the end of this World News edition right here. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
A new report by U.S. intelligence agencies has admitted that Hamas's credibility and influence has grown dramatically in the 3 months since the October 7th operational Axis storm and the onset of Israel's bombardment of the Gaza Strip. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Wall Street Journal has covered this story and tells us more. U.S. intelligence agencies estimated that Hamas has lost only 20-30% of its fighters since the beginning of the Israeli war on the Gaza Strip on 7th of October, and the Palestinian resistance movement is still capable of fighting Israeli soldiers and launching rocket attacks into the occupied Palestinian territories for months to come. The estimates, the first since the war, fall short of Israel's stated goal of destroying the Palestinian resistance group Hamas, which was the de facto ruler of the blockaded enclave before Israel's latest invasion. According to the intelligence report cited by the Wall Street Journal on Saturday, 20th of January, Hamas is still capable of fighting Israeli troops and launching rocket attacks into the occupied Palestinian territories for months to come. The report indicates that Israeli officials believe around 16,000 Hamas fighters have been wounded, with approximately half of them unlikely to return to the battlefield. However, U.S. estimates suggest a range of 10,500 to 11,700 Hamas forces have been injured, with the possibility of many returning to active duty. The Wall Street Journal reported that the Biden administration has therefore reduced their expectations for the war and urge Israeli regime to change their war tactics to carry out targeted operations against Hamas leaders. According to the latest data by Israel's Social Security Agency, Hamas's attack on the occupied Palestinian lands resulted in the deaths of around 1,200 Zionists. More than 200 people were taken back to the Gaza Strip as captives. According to the Palestinian Health Ministry, the subsequent Israeli assault on Gaza has so far massacred tens of thousands of Palestinians, many of them women and children. Israel's bombardment and ground offensive campaign in Gaza has prompted charges of genocide against the Israeli regime. A case before the International Court of Justice, lodged by South Africa, requesting provisional measures to stop the war in Gaza. Most of Gaza's 2.3 million population has been displaced by the Israeli war. The United Nations reports indicate that the Israeli imposed siege on Gaza has pushed the population to the brink of famine. Hamas's armed wing, the Ezzedine al-Qassam Brigades, has not declared total number of its combatants or those who have been martyred during hostilities. According to the Wall Street Journal, a classified U.S. report in January estimated that Hamas had between 25,000 and 30,000 combatants before the war, similar to Israeli estimates of at least 30,000. Retired Army General Joseph Votel, who formerly commanded U.S. military operations in West Asia, told the Wall Street Journal that, according to his analysis, Hamas is still capable of continuing the fight despite all of Israel's assaults on Gaza. General Joseph Votel stated, "One person might now have to do two or three persons' jobs." According to the Wall Street Journal, even in the northern Gaza Strip, where Israeli aggressions have destroyed a large part of Gaza City, the group remains resilient. Citing Israeli officials and Palestinian residents, Wall Street Journal writes, "Hamas is attempting to preserve its authority by putting several groups of police and emergency services to patrol the streets of Gaza City." The report adds that the firing of rockets by Hamas into the occupied Palestine from central Gaza is yet another indication of the group's resilience. An Israeli military officer also told the Wall Street Journal that authorities from the Hamas-run Palestinian Interior Ministry have even returned to Gaza City, including in areas previously seized by the Israeli army. CNN Cable News Network has also covered this story. A flurry of new analysis by U.S. intelligence agencies has admitted that Hamas's credibility and influence has grown dramatically in the 3 months since 7th of October Operation Al-Aqsa Storm and the start of Israel's bombardment of the Gaza Strip. As Israel's relentless air campaign has massacred tens of thousands of civilians inside Gaza, Hamas has been able to cast itself as the lone armed group fighting back against the brutal oppressor killing Palestinian women and children. Officials familiar with the different assessments say the group has successfully positioned itself across some parts of the Arab and Muslim world as a defender of the Palestinian cause and an effective fighter against Israel. Hamas's growing influence comes in the wake of its attack on the occupied Palestinian territories that killed about 1,200 individuals. From Hamas's perspective, the 7th of October attack on the occupied Palestinian territories was a stunning operational success. In early October, Hamas launched a multi-pronged surprise military operation via land, sea and air against Israel. The group announced it was in response to the storming of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied eastern Al-Quds and Israeli settlers' growing violence against Palestinians. According to Israeli officials, the attacks have so far killed more than 1,200 Zionist soldiers and injured over 5,500 others. Hamas also announced it is holding between 200 and 250 captives. Following the multi-front attack by Hamas, Israel carried out heavy bombardment of the Gaza Strip, massacring tens of thousands of innocent Palestinians. The Tel Aviv regime has also imposed a complete siege on Gaza, cutting off food, electricity, fuel and water supplies. The move has plunged the blockaded territory into a humanitarian crisis.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 53rd letter of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he is giving some important guidelines to Malik Ashtar, who was chosen as the governor of Egypt. And in those are points that we or any manager can be can use and apply in his life. And these are very, very good. And these are very, very good, you can say, pieces of guidance that can transform an institution if it applies them well. In one of those statements, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the people who you choose, that means if you are a leader and you need to choose people into your system, especially when it comes to sensitive areas like in government positions, he says that they should be from good households, religious households, and they should also have a kind of a precedence in Islam. They should be the early acceptors of Islam and of the true path. Inshallah, we shall discuss about this in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam starts to give some insights as to why these people who are from religious households and who have a precedence in Islam, that means they were early in accepting Islam and they have lived an Islamic life for a long time. Why are these more, acceptable people to handle positions? He says because فَإِنَّهُمْ أَكْرَمُ أَخْلَاقًا. It's because these people are more noble in their moral traits. أَكْرَمُ أَخْلَاقًا. That means their morals are higher and more qualitative than other individuals. And why do we say so? See, a person's household has a very strong influence in their morality. In issues like love of the world, jealousy, anger, and all of these other negative moral traits, and other positive moral traits like kindness, love towards individuals, a real concern towards people, all of these moral traits are built in a household. And therefore, this becomes a very good litmus test for one who is trying to choose people into sensitive positions. He knows that, look, at least this person who has been in a moral household, in a religious household, will have had a good tarbiyah, a good training. And therefore, his akhlaq or her akhlaq will be pristine and better suited for such a position. And also those that have gone through Islam for a longer period of time, meaning they have been in touch with the Holy Quran for a longer period of time. The Quran, which is a purifier of the hearts. They have been applying the teachings of Islam for a longer period of time. Rather, they have been under the training hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam for a longer period. It is natural that such individuals will have greater aptitude towards taking sensitive positions and roles. As I said, this is general. There could be exceptions whereby certain individuals are more receptive at a shorter period of time. But this is just a general principle for one who is trying to look at a quick litmus test for accepting people into sensitive positions.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, Imam Ali al-Islam goes on to say another reason why these are better suited for roles in sensitive positions. He says, وَأَصَحُ أَعْرَاضًا. He says, فَإِنَّهُمْ أَكْرَمُ أَخْلَاقًا. He says, وَأَصَحُ أَعْرَاضًا. That means they have a higher caliber in terms of being pure. أَصَحُ أَعْرَاضًا. That means they are more careful about sensitive issues. They are more careful about issues that need to be hidden. One of those issues that need to be hidden, for example, their relationships with others, with other women, if it's a woman, with other men, how chaste they are. So they have chastity within them. أصحوا أعراض. أعراض basically comes from the word عرض, which means something that needs to be protected, something that you need to be very that you need to protect with fervor, okay? And unfortunately, in English, there is no word for that proper word. I tried a lot to search about these things, but unfortunately, in English, we don't have adequate terminologies for these wonderful Islamic terms. So we talk about عرض, or we talk about غيره. Unfortunately, the English translations are jealousy. While jealousy is a negative term, but here it means to be protective about certain things that require attention and that are sensitive issues. For example, to do with your wife. Okay, let's say if it's a man, to do with his wife, he has to be protective about his wife in a way that people should not look at her in a bad way, or should not have a relationship with her in a negative form. They themselves need to be careful about how they form relationships with others. See, these are very important points, inshallah, that I shall elaborate in the coming session. What do we mean by they are asahu a'radan? That means they are more careful, or they are better, or they are more pure in terms of these sensitive issues that need protection. Inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Limelight.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump is appealing a Colorado Supreme Court ruling that said he could be barred from the Republican primary ballot because of his efforts to overturn the 2020 election. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster NBC News has covered this story and tells us more. The Supreme Court on Thursday, 8th of February, signaled deep skepticism that Colorado had the power to remove former President Donald Trump from the Republican primary ballot because of his actions trying to overturn the 2020 election results. A majority of the justices in the Supreme Court appeared to think during the two-hour argument that states do not have a role in deciding whether a presidential candidate can be barred from running under a provision of the Constitution's 14th Amendment that bars people who engaged in insurrection from holding public office. Justices from across the ideological spectrum raised concerns about states reaching different conclusions on whether a candidate could run, and several indicated that only Congress could enforce the provision at issue. Throughout the argument, the justices barely touched upon the meaty issue at the center of the case, whether Donald Trump participated in an insurrection. The ruling is unlikely to hinge on that question. The Supreme Court, which has a 6-3 conservative majority, is tackling several novel and consequential legal issues concerning Section 3 of the 14th Amendment, enacted in the wake of the Civil War. Colorado voters filed a lawsuit saying Donald Trump should be barred because of his efforts to defy the 2020 election results in events that led to the 6th of January 2021 attack on the U.S. Capitol. Section 3 aimed at preventing former Confederates from returning to power in the U.S. government says anyone who had previously served as an officer of the United States and was then involved in an insurrection would be barred from holding federal office. But during the oral argument, Supreme Court justices pushed back on the idea that the provision can be enforced by states. Chief Justice John Roberts said that the whole point of the 14th Amendment was to restrict state power after the Civil War in an attempt to bring Confederate states into line, and questioned why it would give states the ability to kick a presidential candidate off the ballot. Wouldn't that be the last place that you'd look for authorization of the states, including Confederate states, to enforce the presidential election process, he asked. Taking a similar approach, Conservative Justice Brett Kavanaugh said it was clear from the language of the 14th Amendment that Congress had a primary role here, citing a Civil War-era ruling much discussed in the briefing that marked an early interpretation of the provision. The justices also wondered about the practical implications of allowing the provision to be interpreted on a state-by-state basis. I think that the question that you have to confront is why a single state should decide who gets to be president of the United States, Justice Elena Kagan, one of the three liberal justices, told Jason Murray, the lawyer representing Colorado voters. It seems quite extraordinary, doesn't it? She added. Justice Amy Coney Barrett, a conservative justice, echoed the sentiment, saying that it just doesn't seem like a state call. Conservative Justice Samuel Alito was among those who called states reaching differing conclusions on the issue an unmanageable situation. Chief Justice Roberts predicted that if Colorado ruling was upheld, some states would then kick other presidential candidates off the ballot, both Republicans and Democrats, and sow chaos in presidential elections. That's a pretty daunting consequence, he said. The national broadcaster CBS News has also covered the same story. The Supreme Court seems skeptical of the idea that Colorado can exclude former President Donald Trump from the state's primary ballot, with justices on both sides of the ideological spectrum warning during oral arguments of the consequences of ruling him ineligible for the White House. The case known as Trump v. Anderson involves whether Donald Trump is disqualified from holding the presidency again because of his conduct surrounding the 6th of January 2021 assault on the U.S. Capitol. The dispute puts the nine justices into new legal territory, and their opinion could have sweeping implications for the 2024 presidential race. The case hinges on Section 3 of the 14th Amendment, which bars officials who have sworn to support the U.S. Constitution from serving in U.S. government if they engage in insurrection. The provision was enacted in 1868 to prevent former Confederates from holding office and laid mostly dormant for more than 150 years. The case arose out of a lawsuit by a group of Colorado voters filed in the fall invoking Section 3 of the 14th Amendment. The voters claimed that Donald Trump instigated the 6th of January 2021 attack on the Capitol as part of his efforts to subvert the transfer of presidential power after the 2020 election, and therefore is disqualified from holding public office or appearing on the state's primary ballot. The Colorado Supreme Court agreed in a 4-3 decision last December. Trump's attorney appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court, and the case came before the justices on Thursday, 8th of February. Over the course of the 2 hours of oral arguments, the justices questioned the notion that states have the power to determine whether a presidential candidate is disqualified from holding office under Section 3 of the 14th Amendment, and thus exclude them from the ballot. Several seemed especially concerned about the nationwide implications of such a decision. At one point, Chief Justice John Roberts said that argument was at war with the whole thrust of the 14th Amendment and very ahistorical. I would expect that a goodly number of states will say, whoever the Democratic candidate is, you're off the ballot, and others, for the Republican candidate, you're off the ballot, and it will come down to just a handful of states that are going to decide the presidential election, the Chief Justice John Roberts said. And that's a pretty daunting consequence, he said. Justice Brett Kavanaugh, one of the three justices appointed by Donald Trump, suggested the court should be thinking about democracy and the right of the people to elect their preferred candidate when reaching a decision. Your position has the effect of disenfranchising voters to a significant degree, he said. Though the court broadly seemed wary of upholding the Colorado Supreme Court's decision that found Donald Trump ineligible for the presidency, it was less clear on what grounds they would rule. A majority of the Supreme Court justices could agree that he is eligible for another term in office, and the Colorado ruling should be reversed, but disagree over the reasoning. Several members of the court questioned the scope of Section 3, and specifically whether it covers the former president and presidency. Donald Trump's principal argument is that the disqualification provision does not apply to him. Why didn't the drafters put the word president in the very enumerated list in Section 3? Supreme Court Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson asked, referring to the list of government positions specified in the provision. They weren't listing people that were barred, and the president is not there. Acknowledging that the text of Section 3 may be ambiguous as to whether it covers the president and presidency, Ketanji Brown Jackson questioned why would we construe it against democracy. Little of the argument was spent debating whether Donald Trump engaged in insurrection through his conduct on 6th of January 2021. Instead, the Supreme Court justices focused most on their questions on the enforcement issue and the scope of the provision. Jason Murray, a Denver lawyer appearing for the Colorado voters, urged the Supreme Court to uphold the Colorado ruling, arguing that Donald Trump betrayed his oath of office to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution by inciting a violent mob to attack the Capitol in an attempt to stop the counting of electoral votes cast against him. Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas asked Jason Murray for historical examples of states disqualifying national candidates from the ballot under Section 3 of the 14th Amendment. Jason Murray could point to only one case, from 1868, when the governor of Georgia refused to certify results of a congressional election, and Supreme Court Justice Roberts indicated that Jason Murray's reading of states' power to enforce Section 3 ran against the rest of the 14th Amendment. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM, 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Sheikh Rouhani on IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. Dear brothers and sisters, today in this episode of the program Hadith of the Day, we are going to recite and translate another beautiful hadith from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi. The Holy Prophet says to Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wasalam that Ya Ali, takhattam bil yameen takum min al-muqarrabin. Qala wa mal muqarrabun. Qala Jibra'il wa Mika'il. Qala fa bima takhattamu ya Rasulallah. Qala bil aqiq al-ahmari fa innahu awwalu jabalin aqarra lillahi bil wahdaniyya. ولي بالنبوة ولك بالوصية ولولدك بالإمامة ولمحبيك بالجنة ولشيعة ولدك بالفردوس. The Prophet says that Ya Ali, تختم باليمين. O Ali, wear your ring on the right hand. تكون من المقربين. For it is a merit of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the preferential ones. قال وما المقربون أمير المؤمنين asked the Prophet that who are the مقربون then what should I choose as the Prophet says that جبرائيل and ميكائيل قال فبما أتختم يا رسول الله the Amir al-Mu'minin says that what should I choose for the ring يا رسول الله O Prophet of Allah سبحانه وتعالى the Prophet answered قال بالعقيق الأحمر The Prophet says that use the aqiq for it is the first mountain because it is أول جبل أقر لله بالوحدانية. This is the first jabal, the first mountain that declared its submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ولي بالنبوة ولك بالوصية to Allah and confessed of my prophecy and your succession of prophecy, your son's imamate, and your Shia's being in paradise. Here the Prophet mentions a very nice point to Amir al-Mu'mineen, that first of all you have to use ring. And of course, what kind of ring? This ring should be from aqiq. Then what is the reason that aqiq al-ahmar, the red aqiq, should be used as ring? The Prophet says that because this aqiq is the first mountain that confessed and confirmed the oneness of God and the prophethood of the Holy Prophet and the successorship of Amir al-Mu'mineen to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the imamate of the children of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam And of course, the Jannah, Firdaus, or paradise for the followers